And let me hasten to say that that in no wise justifies the social gospel that so much about the apostate Christianity is setting out in front as being the foremost purpose of the gospel. This is not what Amos is prophesying. Amos is coming at the people for breaking the law of God in the Old Testament by the way they treated each other. Now, to just give you a little more review, in chapter 1, he begins all of his prophetic words with the same kind of greeting. And the greeting is, "Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions and four." And that means for enough, for plenty of transgressions. He is speaking out against these certain peoples. His word of prophecy begins in chapter 2 and verse 3 and goes to the very last verse of chapter 2. And then he begins in chapter 2 to prophesy and speak in a different vein. Now, he has pronounced judgment, is going to pronounce judgment on all of Israel's and Judah's neighbors. First of all, Damascus, and then Philistia, and then Tyre, then Edom, and then Ammon. And then in chapter 2, first three verses, against Moab. Then in verse 4 and 5, against Judah. And then verse 6 and 8, against Israel. So he's got a word for everybody. You talk about going to a meeting where you get a word. They didn't have to go anywhere. He had a word for every one of them, and none of it was a real pleasant word. Now, we need to identify these places. Damascus is the first one. Three transgressions of four for Damascus. Damascus is said to be the oldest inhabited city, continually inhabited city, in the world. It was a great center of strength and power and was like a nation. The cities and their environs were more like a nation than they were just a city. It was a great, it was part of Syria and is mentioned as early as Genesis back as being the home of the Eleazar. Remember, who was Abraham's chief servant. It was the place of Paul's conversion. That's where Paul was converted, on the road to Damascus. This is the same place. And we read Second Corinthians, I guess it is, where Paul was let down out of a window in a basket. On the street in Damascus. And when you go to Damascus, you can still say that building is marked out with a basket. I've forgotten just exactly what it looks like, but it was pointed out that that's traditionally said to be the window that they let Paul down in the basket. You know, when you think about the Apostle Paul in a basket, it's really funny. He was the most dignified member of his society before Jesus got a hold of him. I mean, he was a Pharisee of the Pharisees of the tribe of Benjamin, faultless as keeping the law. Just a person of tremendous cultural and intellectual standing. And there Paul is in a basket being let down out of the window in this same building. What Damascus had done, and now you want to just scan through these verses. What Damascus had done, as Israel's northern neighbor, had threshed Gilead. The figure means to commit terrible atrocities. They had committed terrible atrocities. If you want a sampling of them, listen to what it says in 2 Kings chapter 8. And I'm not going to stay there, and you can turn if you want to, but it's not anything unless you want to mark what it says. 2 Kings in chapter 8 and verse 12. There's a sample of what had happened. And Hazael said, "Why does my Lord weep?" Then he answered, "Because I know the evil that you will do to the sons of Israel. You will their strongholds you will set afire, and their young men you will kill the sword, and their little ones you will dash in pieces, and their women with child you will rip up." Did you hear what I said? That was typical of the atrocities that Amos is coming against. There were been very people to cruel to the people of Gilead. Gilead was a mountainous region in the northern part of what's now Transjordan, but it belonged to Israel at the time. Now, this Hazael was the king of Syria, and Ben-Hadad here, that's in this these verses here, is the royal palace. The Valley of Avon is the Valley of Idolatry. It's all identified to what I'm saying. You're not going to remember this, and who cares? But all of these proper names, that you know what I do? I read over them and out of them. You talk about over and out? Is when you find something in the Bible that means nothing to you, really, in your personal walk, but it's there because it's real. And in Bible time, the Bible scholars and good Bible commentaries will identify every one of them so that you have not a shadow of a doubt that they were real places and real names. But, you know, to our thinking, we won't remember them, and it's just not important. Then in verse 6, and what he said, he's going to break the gate bar of Damascus and cut off the inhabitants from the valley of Avon. And that valley of Avon there was a valley known and famous for idolatry. That's where the Syrians worshipped, within the valleys. And Israel worshipped on the hills. The same mess. And we cut off the inhabitants from Beth Eden, and Beth Eden was a house of pleasure. So that the people are Aram, and that was a name for the kingdom of Damascus and the surrounding land. And then this K-I-R there is the place that they would be led when they would be taken captive. And that's what the Lord's going to do. He's going to fix them, in other words. He'll take care of them. This is his judgment, word of judgment, against Damascus for their cruelty to the people of Gilead. Now in verse 6, he begins to speak the word of the Lord to Gaza. G-A-Z-A. Gaza was the city of the Philistines and the main city of the Philistines at that time. Now their sin was carried away the whole population into captivity. Let me read to you one or two verses. You see, these things are all documented back in the Old Testament. He didn't pull them out of thin air. They happened. And these cross-references will tell you where in the Old Testament. They're recorded. 2 Chronicles chapter 21 and verse 17, and says verse 16 says, then the Lord stirred up against Jehoram the spirit of the Philistines. Remember, Gaza was a city among the Philistines, and the Arabs then bordered the Ethiopians, and they came against Judah and invaded it and carried away all of the possessions that were found in the king's house, together with all the king's sons and all the king's wives, so that no son was left to him except Jehoahaz, the youngest of the sons. So what I'm saying to you is, I'm not going to take the time to do it all, but you can go back and find out exactly where all of these things happened. Okay? Well, forget it, over and out, you see, until you run into it in your daily Bible reading. And the punishment was the fire of God, and in verse 8 he mentions these cities of the Philistines, Ashdod, Ashkelon, Ekron, and he says the remnant of the Philistines will perish. He'll take care of that too. The word of the Lord through Amos is that God will pay back these nations that have come against his people. Talking about Ashkelon, I remember spending the night in Ashkelon one time, didn't have any hot water, and it was January, or February. And that was I thought, my goodness, that was the first, if this is my first introduction to what they call the Holy Land, I had other words for it besides holy. It was horrible. But anyway, it's funny how you remember funny things like that. But one of the chief assumptions of Amos, you see, is that the Lord is God. His little prophecy is full of beautiful sayings. The Lord God, the Lord God, the Lord of hosts. God, the Lord of hosts. The Lord, the God of hosts. See, and what it is saying, and this is so precious, Amos had a worldview of God. So many of the prophets, you know, they had a view of him. They would include the nations, but it was just Israel. It, you know, just Judah, mostly. But Amos had a view of all the Gentile nations. All of them were responsible to God for their actions. And he was, early on in those prophets, having this worldview. This is new to the old, fairly new. God always had it. But Israel shrunk him, you remember? He saw a God not confined or limited to any special people or place. You know, nations and churches, did you know that we will shrink deity? Did you ever hear that expression before? We will shrink deity into molds of small minds. That's what happened to the Pharisees. They shrunk God into a mold of a Pharisaic lifestyle. You see, one view, denominations will do that. I don't think denominations are as bad about it as they used to be, but I remember when I married my husband out of a long line of Southern Baptists, and when he married a Methodist, my stars, he could have married a Muslim or a Catholic or a Buddhist or anything. If you don't marry a Baptist, there's no way you can perpetuate the faith. I remember an old uncle of his said, my God, brother, to him, everybody called him brother, my God, brother, a Methodist. Well, he had shrunk his mind into a small mold. And we still do that, but I don't believe, I think that is not one of the ills of apostate Christianity. I think the ill of apostate Christianity has gone in the other direction, and we're now willing to license and ordain homosexuals and approve of premarital, outside marital sex and all this kind of stuff. So the gamut has gone the other way. But Amos had a larger vision. Look at Amos before I get to preaching. I don't want to do that. Verse 9 and 10, Amos addresses Tyre. Now, Tyre was a great Phoenician city-state northwestern on the northwestern side of Israel. Great seaport and a very important place. And their sin was the same thing, selling the population to Edom, either for slaves or to tell them to Edom to be sold into slavery. Both Gaza and Tyre were ideally located for all kind of trade, right on the seacoast. The Philistines were never very nice people. You do know that, don't you? The Philistines were never very nice people. They'd get involved in anything. And Tyre was wealthy and proud. And Ezekiel, I believe it's the 27th chapter of Ezekiel, we read there that they were famous for slave trade. You know what slave trade is? Selling people. And it was a lucrative profession. Amos pronounced destruction on these places. And so far as any world strength is concerned, these nations that he pronounced his judgment against have none. You notice that? When they went down, they went down. They're places on maps. You can still find them on maps, but you will not find them, most of them, seated at the United Nations or having any kind of military recognition in the world. They, for all practical purposes, disappeared. From 732 B.C. and as recently as the Second World War, there's been nothing of any consequence about these places. And you see, friends, size doesn't matter because any one of them was larger than Israel. Israel's not, you know, it's not as big as the state of Louisiana. It's a tiny, tiny place. But all depends on how a nation stands with God. And Israel's original favor was because of God's sovereign election. We'll get to that in chapter 3, and that's thrilling. There's a statement in verse 9 we need to look at. It says, they delivered up an entire population to Edom and did not remember the covenant of brotherhood. You know, when we partake of the Lord's Supper, we only are saying yes and amen to being in covenant with Him. But as the body of Christ, we are saying yea and amen to be in covenant with one another. And Paul talks about that when he talks about, you know, the hand can't say it has no need of the shoulder, and the foot can't say it has no need of this. You know what I mean?
Yeah.
Because the covenant of brotherhood, there are two relationships in Christianity. One is the vertical relationship between us and God, and the other is the horizontal relationship between us and one another. And they forsook the covenant of brotherhood. Isn't that a precious phrase? The covenant of brotherhood. I said, isn't that lovely? The covenant of brotherhood. Covenant is a beautiful word because of what it implies. But to make a profit from human trading was displeasing to the Lord. You know, freedom is one of God's great grants to humanity. Freedom. And every man is entitled to that freedom. You know, they entered into, as back as in Solomon's day, he called Hiram, the king of Tyre, his brother. Did you know that? Some strange doings back in there. And the king of Tyre helped to build David's house with cedar beams, you know, and all this kind of thing. Playing footsie with strange company. In verse 11 through 15, he speaks the judgment against the two nations on the east of the valley, which contain the Jordan River and the Dead Sea area, Edom and Ammon. They too have committed crimes against humanity. See, Edom was Esau's country. That's where Esau took to. Their sin was unmerciful, unwearied pursuit of the people of God and taking advantage of them to do them mischief. There were three sins here, Edom and Ammon. There was cruelty, fratricide, and anger. Fratricide is brother against brother. Constant pursuing to do mischief. Now, Esau hated Jacob traditionally. You know that. And Israel couldn't change that. That went back as old as Deuteronomy. As for the Ammonites, Now, you know who the Ammonites were? The Ammonites were the descendants of Ammon, who was Lot's son by his incestuous relationship with his own daughter. It was Moab and Ammon, you remember. And they were traditionally Israel's enemies always. It was the Moabites that got Israel involved with Balaam. Balak, king of Moab, hired Balaam to put a curse on Israel.
Yeah.
Remember back in the 22nd chapter of Numbers? It goes way, way back. It's interesting to look at that Ruth was a Moabitess. Ruth was an ancestress of King David and of the Lord Jesus Christ, but she was a Moabitess.
Yeah. Yeah.
You look in the genealogies in Matthew's gospel and you'll just find anything. And everything, which proves that God is no respecter of persons. And Ruth the Moabitess is one of them that you'll find there. But their sin was extreme cruelty. And you find this, as we read in 2 Kings, such hatred for Israel that they tried to really just destroy and destroy and destroy. Even wanted to make the land of Gilead their own. Verse 11 through, he talks about his punishment. And verse 13 and on, about those horrible things that they were doing. They ripped open the pregnant women of Gilead. You remember we had that in the earlier in the chapter? So he says, here's what I wanted to get to enlarge their own borders, to take that territory. They didn't stop at anything that was cruel. And I'll tell you something, friends, that still goes on. That still goes on. That was a hallmark of the Second World War in Central Europe. I mean, they just gassed the Jews and killed the people, and nothing was too difficult or too horrible for aggressive nations to do. So this is not all just Old Testament. Nothing was too horrible for Saddam Hussein to do when he got into Kuwait and took the people. I'm sure we don't know much of what really went on. But when a man is a madman and when he has no regard for God. Now see, that is not the government of God. The government of God is just a more understandable way of saying the kingdom of God. But God does not rule in that kind of business. The Old Testament proves it. That's against the law of God. To do harm to people who haven't even provoked harm to themselves. So that's not still goes on. Verse 13 there is typical, and we read that in Kings. They did this for just to take the land. The capital of Ammon, and it says here, this Rabbah, the capital of Ammon, would go, is the capital city, he would set fire to the walls, consume her citadels, which is another word for palaces, and in the middle of war cries on the day of battle and a storm on the day of tempest, and take the king and the princes into exile. God is going to get them too, is what we've been saying, or what we are saying. Thus ends chapter 1. Everybody having fun? These things are important, but they're not edifying. But it gets better. Not yet, but later. Chapter 2 continues the statements of judgment upon Moab. Moab, as we said, was the other one of Lot's sons by his incestuous relationship with his own daughter. Everybody knows that happened. I presume you know enough of the Old Testament that you know where these things are. But back in Genesis, after the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, well, Lot's daughters thought there weren't anybody else left on the face of the earth. Well, if you didn't have any TV or newspaper, you wouldn't know, would you? You stop and think about how these things, they didn't know. No communication and no transportation except 2 feet and some camels when you could get them. So they thought they were all the population that was left. And in order to perpetuate the race, they thought they needed to have relations with their own father. And they did. They got him drunk and had these relationships. And out of this came Moab and Ammon. And I'll tell you, I never cease to be amazed, and if you would too, if you'd think, at how neatly God does things. You see, Ruth, the Moabitess, was known from before the foundation of the world that she would be the ancestress of King David and the ancestress of the Lord Jesus. See, it's all done in God's pattern. And think now that out of this sin, God brings forth Ruth the Moabitess and put some of the most beautiful scripture in all the Bible concerning the book of Ruth. I think we need to go back, I think, sometime and look at it again. You ever get hungry to go back and look at something that's so precious? The kinsman redeemer concept came out of this glorious little book. But anyway, God was in it, is what I'm saying. None of this is wasted. Did you know that nothing is accidental? Did you know that everything in God's people is providential? Do you know that whether or not you can see it now, that you can look back if you continue to serve Him and see how that even back yonder He was on your case? And that what He was doing was working some way or another to bring to focus something that He wanted to display or you to experience. You see, it's a divine interweaving of a fabric of circumstances and events that God allows to be woven together. And when He has finished His pattern, then He makes known to His children His purposes. So, the people are not excited about many of the things of the Bible because they short-circuit divine purpose. The same approach is on the situation here for three transgressions and four. That just means for plenty, enough. I'll not revoke His punishment because He burned the bones of the king of Edom. Well, isn't that a strange thing to get so upset about? Real strange. But at some time or another, there was a war, many times probably, between Moab and Edom, and it's described in 2 Kings chapter 3, or maybe it's not it. We don't really know. We're not really told on what occasion they did this, burning the bones of the body of the king of Edom, but they did it. Very strange. But Amos had historical basis to make sure his prophetic word was right on. You can be sure it happened. Whatever the incident, wherever, Moab was an old enemy of Israel. Like I said, it was the king of Moab who hired Balaam to put a curse on Israel. And it was the Moabites who seduced Israel to idolatry right after that, chapter 23, I believe, of Numbers. Judges and 2 Samuel and somewhere in 2 Chronicles, the Moabites would make a conspiracy against David, would make a conspiracy against, in the time of the Judges, would make a conspiracy against Jehoshaphat the king. They were always antagonists of God's people. Now, it would seem that this would just represent a tremendous sacrilege to burn the body of a king. See, but Amos had a larger view of human need. He saw things. What I'm saying is that you wouldn't think this would be worthy of a prophet making a point of it. What's an old dead king? But there was a larger, he had a view of men's status more, of world status, of other nations. And it seemed, even for God's enemies, he said, there's a dignity. They're people. It's sacrilege for people to act like that. It seems small. But kings were buried in great splendor in those days, so it had to be much fuss about getting to the king. And even though these people were pagans, they were humans, and this crime showed total lack of respect for human life or human feelings. You understand? Verse 2 and 3 describe his judgment as Amos pronounces it, and the same thing you can read in chapter 48, of Jeremiah. Verse 2 and 3 said, I'll send fire to consume. Moab will die amidst tumult. With a war cry, I'll cut off the judge and slay the princes. And verses 4 and 5, he begins his statement against Judah. Now it's coming to hit home. Okay for Moab, and all right, yeah, hallelujah, go for it. For our enemies. But he's got the same words of warning for the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom, and he gets to the southern kingdom first. All of you know the significance of northern and southern kingdoms. What was Israel at the right after Solomon's time, was divided into two kingdoms. The 10 northern tribes were Israel, with Samaria their capital, and the two southern tribes, Judah and Benjamin, were the southern kingdom, with Jerusalem as their capital. Now, when he begins talking about Judah, he's got the same greeting. Had you noticed that?
Yeah.
He didn't even say, you're a little bit better, or I hate to bother you. He says, for three transgressions and four, I would not revoke its punishment. Because they, now here's the heavy thing, here's the cause of the whole thing. Here, friends, listen to me. Here is the bottom line of all the sin in the world. Turn that thing down. Some folks have got icicles. You know how to turn the thing down? This is the cause of the original sin in Eden. You say there wasn't any law. God's word is always law. If he speaks it, you're to do it. If he says don't do it, then you're not to do it. And he had told them, they specifically, that they could not eat of the certain tree. And they ignored what he said that they were not to do and did what he pointedly forbade them to do. And are you hearing me?
Yeah.
It's the same problem.
Mm-hmm.
Disobedience is the root of all evil.
Yeah.
To him that knows to do good and does it not, to him it's sin. That's New Testament. That's Romans somewhere or other.
Yeah.
To him it knows to do. And Judah and Israel knew to do right. Verse 4 has the crime. They rejected the law of the Lord. Now, they did that going in. They did that while they were in. They did that all up until the time after the captivity when they built synagogues and made an idol out of the law itself in the New Testament times. And to New Testament Judaism, a man that did not keep the law was a man not even fit to eat a meal with. He was not even fit to bid the time of day if he did not keep the law. It's heavier than we can possibly imagine. Now, they rejected the law of the Lord as far back as the second chapter of the book of Judges, which says in chapter 2, I think it's verse 17 there through 20, says that as long as Joshua lived, the Israelites walked in the law and the statutes of the Lord. But when Joshua died, they forsook the Lord, the law of the Lord, and went after serving the Baals. It's plainly, it may not have been said just exactly, but they plainly laid aside the commandments and went after Baals and dozens of other scriptures where they forsook the law. Now, the number one result of a people, and yet you can see it all over the world, the number one result that happens when a people forget the law of God, they forsake the worship of God. Because the law plainly says, thou shalt have no gods before me. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and all thy mind and all thy understanding, and him only will thou serve. So forget the law is to forget God. It was the beginning of their idolatry, the substitution of Baal for Jehovah and other gods. But Baal encompassed throughout, concluded a whole lot. Now, to forsake the law gave way to this awful stench of idolatry, and idolatry gave way to the awful, gross sin of immorality, lasciviousness, drunkenness, excessiveness, and every other kind of filth and iniquity that you could think of. See, if you don't have a law, you have anarchy.
Mm-hmm.
And that is the true with the human conscience as it is with civil government. If you don't have somebody in charge of your government inside you, then your desires run amok of civilized respectability. And you do whatever the sensuality of your flesh calls for. That's what's happening, you see, in society. I said to my own daughter, I was chiding her about the movies. And you know, her answer was this. That's just the way life is.
That's all.
And you could have cut a knife in me, you know, I wouldn't have bled any worse. But that's what they see, and that's what they think the whole values are. Now, she's, you know, learning. Thank God. The movies are not important. Do you remember, though, when you're teenagers and you're young people, movies were... And I remember as a young person in college, we went to the movie every Saturday afternoon. It didn't cost but 10 or 15 cents. Right. But it was usually John Wayne, you know, and the worst thing that happened was killing the Indians. You know, there was never anything that you could really... But as time goes on and on and on, morality sinks. Even in this great nation of ours. But I want to tell you something. God hears the prayers of the righteous in America. Don't quit praying. Because God hears the prayers of the righteous. There's a whole lot involved in Judah rejecting the law of the Lord. Because Judah had been chosen. Judah had been privileged. And I say Judah chosen as of, over, and above even Israel. Because it was to Judah that Jacob on his deathbed prophesied and said, out of you, Judah, the scepter won't depart from you, Judah, until Shiloh comes. The most favored of all of the tribes and the most favored nation in all the world. Privileged in every way. We'll get to that a little more of that later. But Israel, you see, was chosen to be a light to the Gentile nations. When God sent Moses, and they were getting ready to establish the law, he told Moses, he said, you go tell those people that if they will obey my commandments and keep my statutes and keep my word and obey my law, then they will be to me. Think about that. They will be to God. A chosen generation. A peculiar people. A royal priesthood. And as a royal priesthood, that nation was supposed to stand tall and straight. Little bitty devils, those cute little bitty folks. Well, you know, God is so funny. He didn't choose the Norwegians. They were great, big, and blonde, and beautiful, you know, and carried themselves. Those little old Jews, little old scraggly people, little people. Big old noses, and they're not pretty people. But it's just like God, you know. It is. And they were to stand tall. Friends, you get this down in your spirit, it'll set a holy fire in your bones. I mean, these people were called of God to stand tall in front of the really tall nations of all the world and interpret to all the rest of the world that there is a living God alive, running everything. And God was so good, he wanted his witness to be so perfect. He said, you build me a house when you build that tabernacle. Build me a house and let the whole world know that I'm with you. And by night, there was a pillar of fire. And I said, there goes God and his folks. Yeah. That's exactly what he did it for. I said, well, that's silly. That's exactly what he did it for. A pillar of fire by night and a pillar of cloud by day. When they moved, he moved. And the whole heathen world could say, there they go. There they go. Ain't those peculiar people, they got their God lives. He's leading them, so we take ours with us. We take our gods down off the shelf somewhere. We pack our gods in saddlebags. We take our gods out and set them up on a shelf. But I tell you, our God is the God that spoke the wood into existence, that made the tree, that cut the shelf. And these people, see, they were called to witness to just such exciting news as that. Can you believe that? I know that. I witness in my spirit. They were called to stand as a light to the whole world, to be God's peculiar people. Now, Judah fell after Israel did, but Judah, after Israel was carried away a captive by the Assyrians in 721 or long so in there, Judah lasted a little while longer, but they fell. Judah fell too. And both Israel and Judah should have, instead of falling, witnessing the holiness of God to all of their neighbors. And the result here is in verse 5. I will send fire. Listen to this. My. They've rejected the law, have not kept his statutes. Their lives have led them astray, those after which their fathers walked. See, this is several generations removed, even from the beginning of the idolatry. I'll send fire upon Judah and consume the citadels or the palaces, the lavish buildings of Jerusalem. This happened in the destruction of Babylon. It happened, you can read in Jeremiah 17, Hosea 8, 2 Kings 25, that this actually happened. It was burned. Jerusalem was sacked and burned. Jerusalem was sacked and burned again in A.D. 70. But that's the last of the sacking and the burning. Then in verse 6, Amos turns to Israel. And you see, Israel had probably been crowing also because they didn't like each other.
No.
Israel and Judah. There was animosity between the northern and the southern kingdom. But I tell you, he isn't leaving anybody out.
Amen.
Now he gets around to, in Israel in verse 6, three transgressions and four of Israel, I'll not revoke its punishment, because they sell the righteous for money and the needy for a pair of sandals. Oh my. Amos is hitting home now. He's from Judah, by the way, from Tekoa, and it was fine for him to judge them, but it wasn't so fine when he began to judge Israel. But he lays out the transgressions anyway. In verses 9, 8 through 6 through 8, then in verse 9 through 12, there's a brief rehearsal of his benefits to Israel. And in verse 13 through 16, his reaction and his judgment for Israel's sins. Always remember that prophetic language is different. You will read through this and you will say, I do not know what this means. This doesn't make any sense. How many of you would be honest enough to say that you read the Old Testament prophets and you see things there and it doesn't make any sense? But it does make sense. And when you understand that prophetic language never says what it means and never means what it says. Now that's dumb, isn't it? But it's a picture of an action that's described in terms of beings. But you get the picture if you stop and think about it. Now Amos sees Israel as a very corrupt society, and these corruptions, and we've mentioned them, were in three distinct areas. Now, these areas of corruption were distinctly different, but they were intimately related one to another. The first one is the abuse of the law. There was perversion in the courts, bribery for the price of a pair of shoes. How many of you see that there? For the price of a pair of shoes, they sell the righteous money and the needy for a pair of sandals. For the price of a pair of shoes there, which was a Hebrew idiomatic expression for something very inexpensive. I was reading a book, I've forgotten whose it was now, so they'd have to take another look at that in these days. You couldn't say for the price of a pair of shoes, the price of a pair of shoes is a serious investment. But for sandals there were very inexpensive in those days. So that was the least expensive thing, almost commodity of life. But for just a small amount of money, is what it's saying, they could buy the courts. You see, they could divert the cause of justice to serve their cause. Are you hearing me?
Yes.
Any question? You understand? You say, what does a pair of shoes have to do with it? It means that they could take just whatever they'd pay for a pair of sandals and pay off some judge.
Mm-hmm.
And the judge was supposed to be there as a witness to the righteousness and justice of God, but they wanted the course of his decision to benefit them. So there was bribery. Well, that's as old as the hills and as new as the morning advocate. Hallelujah.
Sir.
The corruption of justice, you see. Now, let me say this to you. The corruption of justice and the integrity of a judicial system in a nation is a barometer of its inner moral condition. As the courts go, so go the morality of a nation. Can you see that? Everybody sees that. Now, that was one area. Then the abuse of the poor. In verse 7, for personal profit, they pant after the very dust of the earth on the head of the helpless. There's two things that were said about that. The dust of the earth can be interpreted to mean the ore, the gold and the silver that comes out of the ground. They want that at the expense of trampling down the helpless. Greed, in other words.
Exactly.
For personal profit, the rich and the powerful would trample underfoot anybody. And it wasn't any problem to tromp down the poor and the weak, so they did it. See, Amos could probably see it better than they could, because from an outside, you can always see on the inside of something better than you can see from the inside to the inside.
Yeah.
People get blinded, you know. You get used to it, just like what she said about this is the way life is. See, if this is all you know and you're in the middle of it, that's all you see or smell. But Amos, coming from Judah, could see Israel's fault. And then the abuse of religion, that's the third area. Let me say in verse 7 there, a man and his father resort to the same girl in order to profane my holy name. Now, this is not professional prostitution that he's talking about, though that's an old profession, and that's worldwide. Did you know that? That prostitution is the oldest profession known to man, and it is the most worldwide profession, I guess, on the face of the world. And it operates the same in every area. I remember, now this is real funny after it happened. It wasn't funny when it happened. But we were in Switzerland and came in from the airport. You know, God just, it was like a fairy story had come true. The last 7 years my husband lived, he enabled us to travel. We'd always sit around, used to sit around the kitchen table and drink coffee and talk about where we'd like to go. Had no more idea than the man in the moon of ever getting to go. But it was the goodness of God. But we were in Switzerland, and the man in this big, long, black limousine had met us at the airport and just stopped in Lucerne and, you know, handled the baggage and everything. And I saw that old buzzard. He motioned for my husband. And then he got her. So when we got started at the hotel, I said, "What did he want?" "Oh," he said, "nothing." And I said, "Well, what was he talking to you about?" He said, "Well, if you just have to know." And that old devil just assumed, you see, that we lived on the same standard as all the rest of the world, so he would just tell him where the house of prostitution was. I could have killed him. I had a fit. I did not really realize, you see, that it operated like that. Isn't that a deplorable, sickening condition for the human race? Yes. Now, there was a man with his wife and his young daughter and his mother-in-law. And this man thought he needed to know. I tell you, it made me so mad. I get mad every time I think about it. But this thing, see, sexual perversion and sexual commercial activity has been a curse for humanity, and God intended it to be so beautiful. Said, "Go and, inhabit the whole world. Take dominion over it." And it's just the filth, the flesh, and the fallenness of man that has caused this to be such a terrible thing. And listen to me, it got so bad in Israel and in Judah that God had to send prophets to them to denounce their sin and their sin. Their number one sin in idolatry was idolatry, and it was celebrated with a sexual promiscuity. Yes. So right now to talk about, well, it's the way it is, friend.
It is.
And it's not incest, you see. He's not talking about an incestuous relationship, but it's the sexual activity that was carried on in connection with the Baal worship. And the Old Testament law forbade that. The Old Testament law said, "You shall not cohabit with your brother's wife. You shall not cohabit with your neighbor's wife. You shall not, you shall not, you shall not."
Right.
In no uncertain terms, and handles every bit of it in plain, graphic words. Now, this Baal worship was also accompanied by excessive drinking. You know, one usually has, you know, that kind of thing usually goes hand in hand. And when, listen, any nation in the world, any Gentile nation in the world would have been wrong to have engaged itself in such activity. But when God's people engage in such activity, Amos says, and you have to agree that it is profaning God's holy name.
Yeah.
Flip over to your Bibles to the second chapter of Romans for just a split second. Romans chapter 2. Verse 22, Paul is addressing the Romans, and Paul covers the sin of the whole world in chapter 2 of Romans. Verse 22, he says, "You who say that one should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, through your breaking the law, do you dishonor God?" There it is.
Yeah.
"For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, just as it is written." Now, for some reason in this Bible, only Isaiah 52 and Ezekiel 36 are pointed out. But Isaiah 52 and Ezekiel 36, the verses in there say the same thing. But for some reason, he didn't pinpoint that this was also Amos chapter 2 and verse 7. But God's name has been blasphemed and profaned by their having rejected His holiness and gone after the filth of Baal worship. It was a willful breaking of the law. And anything, now I hate to say this because I find myself guilty. Don't you hate when somebody hits you in the face with something you know you didn't?
Yeah.
You know what I mean? Time we willfully sin. And when I say willfully sin, we know when we're doing it where we are breaking God's law.
Yeah.
But when we willfully sin and do that which we know brings displeasure from the Lord, then we are, with these other peoples, profaning the holy name of God.
Yeah.
See, it can be gossip. It can be white lies. It can be maligning somebody's character. It can be cheating in business. It can be stealing. It can be robbing the poor. It can be robbing God. Are you hearing me?
Yes,
see, all of these things that we do so glibly. Well, you know, I criticize somebody at the drop of a hat. Come on now, don't look so holy. Don't get your halos all so fixed up.
Absolutely.
And when we do that, you see, really at the bottom line of all of it, there is a maligning of character, right?
Yes.
And all we can say is, God help us. Lord, help us not to break God's law willfully. Now, the law, and this is real sweet, the law forbade the taking of a man's clothing as a pledge to his debt. You remember that back, those of you read the Old, love the Old Testament? Exodus chapter 22 and verse 26 says, "You not shall not take," and then this is not the words of the Bible, but this is what it says, "You shall not take a poor man's garment as a pledge for his debt, because he may get cold in the night and he'd use that same garment to wear during the day and to cover up at night." Can't take it. You've got to give it back to him by sundown. Can you imagine the God of glory being concerned about anybody getting cold in the night because somebody had taken his garment and against the law? See, that gives you a good illustration of the omniscience, the all-knowingness of God. They did this, and they also brought wine to drink with the money that they had taken from the poor. That's what the next verse says. Matthew Henry says, they spent in sexuality. I mean, they spent in sensuality what they extracted in injustice. Boy, that's a big statement. Whoo! They spent in sensuality. You know what sensuality is? What your five senses want you to do. They spent in sensuality what they had extracted in injustice. These are God's people we're talking about.
Yeah.
In verse 9, God had destroyed the Amorite for them. Oh, this is so sweet. Listen to this. My. He said, I destroyed the Amorite before them, though he was as tall as the cedar trees. God doesn't care how tall he is. And he was as strong as the oak. Matter to God. He was able to destroy the Amorites. You knew who the Amorites were. That was one of the seven Canaanite nations. They were the Jebusites and the Perizzites and the Amorites and the Canaanites and the Girgashites and two others that I can't know. Who cares? But the Amorites sometimes were used to mean a whole bunch of them. Remember when God spoke the covenant to Abraham. He said, when the iniquity of the Amorites is full, said, I'll destroy them and give you the land. And he did it. And here the prophet is reminding these people that God had destroyed for them the Amorites. He had destroyed his fruit above and he had destroyed his root below. God so completely annihilated them that nothing really could be seen of them. And Israel came along and believed the lies of the Canaanite people that were left and came. And they never did really destroy them completely. The Israelites didn't. God told them to. And he, you know, God even told him, he said, I'll go before you and sting them with hornets. You remember?
Yeah.
He had all the weapons that he needed. And he told Abraham he would. And I'm going to tell you something. This, friends, this will make you shout. Long before he did it, he had told Abraham he would do it. And because he told Abraham he would do it, God did it. He is the God who keeps his covenant agreement. Here he reminds them that he had done it, even though they were big. Now verse 10, it even gets better. Oh my. Verse 10 and 11, he said, "It was I who brought you up out of Egypt, and I led you in the wilderness for 40 years that you might take possession of the land of the Amorites." Remember all that? Y'all do remember all that? That actually happened. Two special groups he had raised up from among them, the Nazarites and the prophets. And to put it in one sentence, the prophets spoke of holiness and the Nazarites demonstrated it. The Nazarites were taken from among the young men, any young man that could become a Nazarite. He could take a vow for a temporary time, 6 months, a year, or whatever, or he could take a vow to be a Nazarite for all the days of his life. And a Nazarite never shaved, he never touched the fruit of the vine, he never drank any wine, he never lay with a woman. He was always an epitome of holiness and righteousness. See, like a brotherhood in the Catholic faith, there are orders that set themselves apart unto holiness of lifestyle. And when the prophet spoke it, they could look, you see, and see a Nazarite was saying, "Yeah, you can live like that. Yeah, holiness is a mandate of the Lord." Some of the Nazarites were Samson, Samuel, and John the Baptist. You see, John the Baptist, I tell you, he didn't want anything to do with the world. He denounced the world and the flesh and the temptations. Nazarene. The prophets, you see, when speaking their message, didn't leave it without... See, God never leaves himself without witness. Isn't that good? He never leaves himself. You never have to wonder what he means. He makes it clear. He sends illustrations. But instead of profiting by their example, the people of Israel, the nation as a whole, led them astray and caused them to break their vows. And then in verse 11, the prophet says, "That is right, isn't it, Israel?" Look at verse 11. This is so, isn't it? This is true? Brother Eccles used to say, "Is this true or not?" Just hear him say, "Is this true or not?" This is what Amos is saying. Is this true or not? They knew they were guilty. Now, the next verse is, instead of verse 13, he begins to describe. Well, let me say this. Neither the Nazarites were accepted nor the prophets. The prophets were always saying, "Don't tell us, don't tell us." They've sent word to the prophets. No, we don't want to hear it. Remember in Ezekiel and Jeremiah, we don't want to hear it. Every time Jeremiah opened his mouth, they'd put him in the well. Or tie him down to something. Or beat him up. Don't ever be discouraged, friends, if your Christianity doesn't seem to bear any fruit, because Jeremiah never had a single convert. And, you know, Christianity is discouraging. If I just stand amazed in thanksgiving every day before God for the those of you who have come to class, because I enjoy it and I prepare myself for it. The ministry in Mexico profits with your offering. I mean, it's a part of a good work. But I can't understand why any saved person's not so hungry for the Old Testament, you know. And of course, the devil always says, "Well, if you do it right, they'd come." And I say, "Well, you tell me then, if you know so all fired much, how to do it." I don't ever get any answer. Because he just accuses, he doesn't communicate. Anything he tells you won't be encouraging, I can tell you. But nonetheless, the Nazarites and the prophets were gifts of God's grace to Israel. Think about how beautiful that was. Somebody to tell it and somebody to do it. And they rejected them. The severe punishment that's pronounced on Israel in 13 through 16 for these sins, the Lord of glory. Now, I want you to know that to get a really good vision of that experience, of that expression, the Lord of glory, you have to think about God's character. Think about him as being the Lord of all that's good, holy, and glorious, and these people practicing all they knew of filth and abomination and sensuality. Are you following me? See, God's glory is in such contrast to their darkness of mind. But this, their sin weighted him down, pressed him down. He said, I'm like a wagon load that's pressed down under, like a wagon that's pressed down under its load. I want you to notice that if you read this very carelessly, now hear me, if you read this very carelessly, you would say, my God is not strong. See, I'm weighted down. Hear these strong people. That's not true at all. It is no statement that threatens God's power. It's a rather an expression of exasperation and sorrow over the people's sins. Mm-hmm. He was under a burden of their sins, but nothing was of any consequence to his power. You understand that? Don't read it carelessly now. No strength or power will stop the destruction that the Lord is going to bring on them from punishment. Now listen, he who shoots the bow, and that was a prowess of great strength. He who grasps the bow won't be able to stand his ground. The one who can run fast won't be able to escape. Even he who has a horse to ride will not be able to save his life. Mm. See, when God speaks in his wrath, action follows.
Yeah.
He's not intimidated by anybody's army. The nations are as a drop of a bucket. Psalm 2 says, the heathens laugh and carry on and imagine a vain thing, and God in heaven laughs at their foolishness and says, I've already put my king on my holy hill, Zion. There's no threat to him. Even the bravest among the warriors will flee naked in that day, declares the Lord. Now, quickly into chapter 3, and we can probably finish this. Let me just say this to you again. Nothing is going to stop the Lord's bringing out his sentence of destruction upon those people. Nothing. His no strength, no military power, nothing can compete with God's omnipotence. Verse 1 of chapter 3 includes the whole family and is a lovely spiritual concept there. The word of the Lord spoken by Amos is to establish a case. Now, he is laying the groundwork to support the case that he has against his people for their sins, reminding them of his goodness and his mercy toward them. They are the family that God brought up out of Egypt, the 12 tribes. And you remember that they named them and gave the number of them, and they went down there, 70 people in Joseph's time, and came out 3 million, one family. This is the crowning act. There are two crowning acts of God's power in the Bible. Now, he did wonderful things. The crowning act of God's power and deliverance and redemptive strength in the Old Testament is the opening of the Red Sea and the children of Israel walking out. In the New Testament is the resurrection of Christ from the dead.
Absolutely.
And his ascension and coronation.
Right.
Both done by the power of God.
Absolutely.
But the bringing of a nation out of the mightiest nation in the world. Egypt was the mightiest nation in the world at that time. Pharaoh had this marvelous army.
That's right. He had all the
power. And God told him, you know, put the rod out there and the children of Israel go through. They went through on dry ground. All night. It took all night for all those folks to pass through. And they walked through that Red Sea and walked out on the other side. And Pharaoh said, let's go after them. So when he got about midways of the sea, it just absolutely engulfed him. Aren't you excited about that?
Yeah.
And that's chapter 14, chapter 15. They got over to the other side and had a hullabaloo. I mean, they had a celebration. I sing unto the Lord. He is mighty. He's become my song and my salvation. Wonderful section of scripture. God reminds them of all this. And it does us good to think about it. Didn't you get excited thinking about it? I like to think about it every once in a while. But in verse 2, the word, there's a very important word there, therefore. Therefore, because I brought you out, you belong to me, and I can punish you. It's the right of parenthood.
Yes.
They were his, and he could punish them, their iniquities. Therefore, the right to punish is involved in the right of ownership. The wrath of God against sin is a manifestation of his holiness, in that he dislikes sin and disobedience, hates it. This is a true Bible law, friends, and nobody preaches it because nobody wants to hear it. But the punishment of sin is as much a part of God's character as the reward of righteousness. And you can just believe it. Now, we got to look at Israel's election for just a minute like they do. See, privilege is given to them, but God's purpose for them is what's important. Are you too tired to think? I say, are you too tired to think?
No.
Privilege is to them, but there is a purpose for them. They took the privilege and rejected the purpose.
Amen.
They ignored the purpose. So Amos, among the other prophets, is sent to declare the beginning of a new chapter in the history of God's dealings with Israel. Not a new chapter in this book, but this God has got a new way of dealing with his own people in punishment. Now, back of God's right to do this, let me say this to you loud and clear. Back of God's right to do this are three cardinal scriptural reasons and premises. Number one is his tremendous sovereignty. Our God is in the heavens, Psalm 115 says. He does whatever he chooses. Psalm 115 says that. Three amazing facts that qualify God to do whatever he chooses to whomever he pleases at any time he deems right. Thank you, Debbie. Okay. His sovereignty. His purchase of them. His purchase of them. If you buy it, friends, it's yours. You can do what you want to with it. That's why you won't own it. You don't want to rent it or borrow it. You're afraid if you rent it, you'll damage it and you have to pay for it. And if you borrow it, you'll damage it or lose it and you've got to replace it. But if you buy it, you can throw it away if you want to. God had bought these people with the blood of the Passover lamb and the strength of his own mighty arm and led them out. They were his people to be a sentinel of holiness throughout all the earth.
Amen.
And they didn't do it, and he has the right because he bought them. They belong to him. Had you ever heard that before?
No.
Well, that's true, though, isn't it? You see it. And then, because of a frightening scripture. Listen to me. You and I, I'm telling you, friends, we know enough. We know enough that we need to be scared out of our socks at what is in the 12th chapter of Luke. Now listen, it says, to whom much is given, much is required. That is frightening, isn't it? See, we know to do. We know to do good. To him that knows to do good and does not good, to him it's sin. There's not much categorizing of sin in the Bible. Did you ever stop to think about that? I don't see where God catalogs and says big ones and little ones. Do you? As far as he's concerned, transgression is transgression. And there's no little sin or big sin. There's no white lies or black lies. We're a mess, aren't we? Let's go home and pray this afternoon. Now, Israel, in the purchase practice and the purchase agreement, everything happened. They were redeemed from slavery in Egypt. They had been manning the brick kilns down there and digging the mud to bake the brick. They could have never gotten out of that servitude without the mighty hand of God. Pharaoh didn't like them. Are you hearing me?
Yes.
They were confined to slavery. And God bought them and brought them out of that position of slavery. And not only did he do that, he saved them a most unique relationship to himself because he said, you only have I known. Oh, glory to God. He said, you only have I chosen from among all of the families on earth. Not a big prosperous nation. I'm telling you, friends, the littlest nation in all the world, but it was in the geographical center of all the land surface of all the world. But only Israel was chosen to bring Messiah. He had to come from the race in order to redeem the race. And the blood of bulls and goats brought thee no pleasure. Lo, it's written in the volume of the book. He said, I come. And he had to come through a womb, through a body, through a conception, and be born one of us, and trafficked with us to be the redeemer of the human race. And Israel was chosen. Didn't need but one. Said, "You only have I chosen of all the families on the earth, a peculiar relationship." And then the third thing that he gave them, and remember now, redemption, relationship, and residence. That'd preach, wouldn't it, if I had a gospel? Redemption, out of slavery. Relationship, called you to my own, and a resident, he said, "I'll give you a new land to live in." And did. And what did they do with it? They blew it and served the gods that were in the land instead of bringing God's glory to, with them in the new land. They fell. Now I want to tell you, say, oh, why? You want me to tell you why? 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 11, Paul says, "These things happen as examples to us on whom the end of the age is has come, so that we can profit by their mistakes." See, now these gifts they implied great requirements. Nothing's free. God's favor is not free. You didn't pay for it. But you've got to obey the conditions. In other words, you can't accept God's favor and live for the devil. It's conditional. If you continue. If you continue. It's conditional. Say, "Well, my salvation ain't conditional." Well, I'll tell you what. You better read the New Testament if you think you don't have a part to play. He's done his. Now he's waiting for you to do yours. But the gifts that were implied were to love, obey, and serve God. Number one. Number two, to be a holy nation. And number three, to represent God's holiness to all the world. But Israel failed. And in verse 3 through 8, there are a series of illustrations. And you say, "Boy, this doesn't make any sense at all." But it does. To show the linking between certain kinds of events. For example, he says, "Can two walk together unless they agree?" With God and Israel are supposed to walk side by side. They couldn't agree. God's not going to agree with their sin, and Israel's not going to agree with his holiness. So they can't stay in fellowship. Would a lion roar if it wasn't going to kill anything? Would a young lion growl unless it had captured something? No. You understand? Does a bird fall on a trap without any bait? Does the trap spring up if there's nothing in it? If the trumpet is blown in the city, won't the people be scared? Won't the people tremble? If calamity occurs in the city, isn't the Lord in it? The cause and effect. Surely the Lord God, now this is so precious. Surely the Lord God will not do anything unless he reveals his secret counsel. Isn't that sweet? To his servants. The prophets. Isn't that sweet? Mm-hmm. Nothing that he did in the captivities for their punishment was done without them having full notice over and over and over and over. Mm-hmm. And Jesus said, "You, O Jerusalem, that stoned and killed the prophets." Mm-hmm. Instead of believing the prophets, they killed the prophets and went on their merry way. That's heavy, isn't it? A lion has roared. The voice of the Lord has sounded.
Yeah.
You better be afraid. The Lord has spoken. Who can help but prophesy?
Yeah.
Jeremiah said, "Thy word is a fire in my bones." I'm telling you, if God speaks to a man, he'd better tell what God says. And pastors and preachers and evangelists better see what God is saying instead of what they're saying if they're going to be of any lasting value to the nation. I admire David Wilkinson. I don't think he'll ever compromise his message at the risk of being unpopular. He just trusts God, though, and his appeals for funds are so sweet. It's not, "We're going to have to close up if you don't send." Just said, "We need to hear from you this week, and God will greatly multiply your gift." Don't you love it like that?
Yeah.
That's right. It's a very famous verse there. He told Abraham what he was going to do about Sodom and Gomorrah, you remember?
Yeah.
And Abraham interceded. That's a sweet story. verses 9 and 10, it just says, tell it abroad. I mean from everywhere. The strongholds of Samaria, that was the capital of the northern kingdom, but been built in about the 9th century by King Omri and Ahab and along in there. But Samaria's stronghold will be brought down, ravaged. And verse 12 says, just like a shepherd, and this is so neat, and it's late, but I do want to finish these few verses. The shepherd snatches from the lion's mouth a couple of legs or a piece of an ear, and you say, what in God's name does that mean? It's meaningless unless you see really what he's talking about. But when a shepherd went out and took care of his flock, if a wild animal attacked the flock, he had to bring what was left or something to prove where that sheep went. And that's where they get this figure of speech here. just as a shepherd snatches from the lion's mouth a couple of legs or a piece of an ear, so will the sons of Israel dwelling in Samaria be snatched away with the corner of a bed and the cover of a couch. Well, heavenly days. I love the, who's got a living Bible? Anybody? Got a living Bible? Nobody? You got a living Bible? Well, I should have copied it down. I just knew that somebody would have it. But what I copied is enough. It says that all that will be left will be a half a chair and a tattered pillow. Yeah, that's what will be left. And you know why? The emphasis on pillow and couch and covers? Because of the opulence and the luxury and the laziness of an overindulgent people. They were living in true luxury. And what it is saying here, that Samaria is going to be destroyed. Remember, that's the capital of the northern kingdom. These are Jews. Israelites. Northern kingdom folks. The Jews were Judah. But these were God's people. And God is going to so completely destroy them that there's not going to be anything left except a little bit of flesh or maybe a leg or an ear to prove that he's done it.
Yeah.
And a little bit of a couch or a cover or a tattered old sofa. You'll know that God's destruction has been there. Isn't prophetic language something? But you wouldn't understand that if you didn't really look at it, would you? You read ahead of it and you look at this concept and say, my, and I think, oh, Lord, I got to spend some time on that, you know. From that day I'll punish Israel's transgressions, that altars of Bethel, the horns of the altar, and they'll fall to the ground. He's going to destroy all this false worship. And it intensifies, you see, and going on down here, smite the winter house together with the summer house. That's luxury. That's opulence. The houses of ivory will perish, and the great houses will come to an end, declares the Lord. And all he's saying there is, for your sins, for three transgressions and four, on the Moab, on Ammon, on Tyre, on Philistia, on all of these people, and he says the very same thing to his own people, I will not shortchange your punishment, and I will completely destroy the altars of idol worship and all of the luxuries that you have afforded yourself with, cheating from the poor, perverting justice in the courts, and taking a poor man's pledge. Anything they could do to further their own financial nest, so to speak, and to live in luxury, but God says, I'm going to destroy it all. Well, it's not a very good picture. Cheer up, Jesus is Lord. But don't you appreciate knowing what was said to these people? I said, don't you appreciate knowing what was said to these people and how they turned their back on the stern warnings of the Lord? But they were God's chosen people, and he had a purpose for them. And I want to tell you some good news. You want some good news? Look at me and I'll tell you some good news. There was always a remnant preserved. When it came time, when the fullness of time came, everybody that was in the drama of redemption was in their place on history stage. Mary discovered she was a child. Angel said it, told her. She said that this thing is from the Lord. Mary pondered these things in her heart. And Jesus came and was born just exactly like the Old Testament prophets said that he would be. He was born in Bethlehem. Just like Micah said, he whose goings forth were from eternity, he said. He was born there in Bethlehem, in Jesse's town. All of it was just laid out so that the purpose and the plan of God will never suffer loss, much less defeat. And we are the people upon whom the end of the age has come, that God is warning over and over and over about idolatry and carelessness and robbing God and sin and murder. See, the abortion issue alone that's in the courts is enough right there to bring damnation and eternal judgment to the whole nation if God's people don't pray. Well, it's an interesting time to be alive, isn't it? Aren't you glad you're one of them? That's what old Branham used to say, talking about the Holy Ghost-filled tongue-talking crowd that was always maligned and reproached everywhere. Branham said, I'm just glad I can say I'm one of them. One of them. Well, God bless you. See you next week.